Beloved, there's no need to have fear. You're looking for the rapture when the Lord comes from heaven to take us to the place He's prepared for us. You're waiting for the Son, not the Antichrist. Be comforted. Don't let anybody deceive you, and don't be forgetful of what you know.
What John just said, that's certainly comforting if you're a believer. Christians have nothing to fear from all the turmoil and destruction the Antichrist will bring upon the earth, because when this godless man appears, Christ will already have taken us to His heavenly home. Now, as encouraging as that truth is, it raises some questions. If Christians won't be around for the reign of Antichrist, why should they bother to learn about him? Or say it another way, if you're a believer, what does the coming of this man of lawlessness mean for you right now? John MacArthur has been answering those questions throughout his study, The Man Who Would Be Christ, here on Grace to You. If you have a Bible, head to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's John.
It is important for all of us to understand the return of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the Son from heaven, like they were. We're waiting for the gathering together. We're waiting for the twinkling of an eye in which we leave this world with those that are dead in Christ and are gathered to meet the Lord in the air. We're waiting to go to the place He's prepared for us in heaven. We need that holy hope. We need that joy. And so He is saying, don't you remember what I told you? I told you all these things. I told you rapture would come and you'd be caught up and the gathering together would take place. I told you you were not children of the darkness or the night. I told you the day would not overtake you like a thief. Something has to come first, He says. It can't be the day of the Lord, for it will not come. Back to verse 3, until the apostasy comes first. Now, what's He talking about here? If He wants to say, now follow this, if He wants to say you can't be in the day of the Lord, you cannot be in the day of the Lord because the apostasy hasn't come, what does He mean? Is He talking about apostasy in some general sense? No. Because if He were talking about it in some sort of general sense, we always have it around, right? So it wouldn't signify anything. It wouldn't signal anything. There will be, for example, apostasy in the church all the time. There will be defectors in the church from the very start. So if He's talking about the apostasy in some generic sense, like the Laodicean-type church that has left the true faith but continues to be religious, He can't be speaking of that. He's not just talking about that general reality. It was in Laodicea. There have been Laodicean churches throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. We have Laodicean churches today. You can't identify that as some particular event. That's just general. You say, well, maybe He's talking about that sort of end time apostasy, that sort of escalated apostasy. That sort of final culminating apostasy, is He talking about that? That sort of last days final form of apostasy? No, He's not speaking of that. It isn't just the general apostasy that goes on all the time through all the history of the church. It isn't that sort of final accumulated apostasy at the end of the church age. There's another possibility. Even during the hour of testing, Daniel's 70th week, that seven-year period that we often call the tribulation, there will be some apostasy there too. There will definitely be some defection among people there. It says in Matthew 24 that our Lord says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, and only those who endure to the end are going to be saved. So there are going to be defections even in the period that we call the tribulation. There are defections all through church history. There will be a sort of an accumulated large kind of spiritual apostasy at the end of the church age, and there will be apostasy in the time we call the tribulation or the hour of testing. Is He talking about this? No. Not talking about those. What is He talking about? Look back at verse 3. He doesn't say it will not come until apostasy comes first, but until what? The apostasy. In this case, that article is very definitive. The apostasy. This is an event. This is not a general spirit or a general flow or a trend. This is an event. Specific, identifiable, unique. This is the consummate apostasy, the ultimate apostasy. This is, as you would have it, the final act in the course that was set in motion in Romans chapter 1. This is the event of final evil, blasphemous magnitude. You say, but how are we to know what it is? Well, he tells you by introducing the main character. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And what is that? It's the man of lawlessness who is revealed. The apostasy, beloved, is associated with the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Whatever this event is, it involves someone called the man of lawlessness. If you know the key person, you can find the key event. The key person is the man of lawlessness. Some manuscripts say the man of sin, but the better manuscripts here would use the word lawlessness, and that also fits with verses 7 and 8 where lawlessness and lawless is used as well. Lawlessness is anamia, without law. This is the person who lives without any regard for God's law, okay? A man who has no regard for the law of God, no regard for the will of God, the rule of God at all. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness, and of course it is. But this is then the consummate lawless one, the consummate sinner. And at the apostasy, please note verse 3, he is revealed. Whatever this apostasy is, it is an event in which the man of lawlessness is revealed. The verb, by the way, revealed, stands in the emphatic position in the aorist tense, for those of you who care, which points to a definite time when he's revealed. And it would read like this. The apostasy comes first. Revealed is the man of lawlessness. It is at the apostasy that the revelation of the man of lawlessness takes place. So the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to do something that is the ultimate act of apostasy. He is further called the son of destruction or perdition. That's a quite graphic name. The Hebrews use this expression, the son of, to point out something very simple. If a person belonged to something so inextricably, they would want to say that he had the nature of that thing. This man is so totally associated with destruction that he can be called a son of destruction. We would say the son of a father bears the father's nature. And that's what they're saying. A son of destruction bears the very nature of destruction. He is in his inmost being destruction. He is in his inmost being perdition. Just as a son of God is in his inmost being godlike. It is to say he belongs to hell. He belongs to perdition. He belongs to torment. He belongs to punishment. He belongs to judgment. He belongs to apoleia is the word ruin. He is human trash for the dump of hell. Ruination. One other person in the New Testament is called a son of perdition. Who is it? Judas, John 17:12. Same title. Only two people in the Bible are given that title, but there are many more who are capable of bearing that title. In fact, all unbelievers would, but there's a sense in which this title is reserved for the worst of the worst. Who can think of a worse person in human history until the Antichrist than Judas? Who can think of a more fierce apostasy than the apostasy of Judas? Who can imagine a man who could live for 3 years in the presence of God himself in human form, who could be with him, walk with him, talk with him, eat with him, who could do every little duty of life alongside of him, who could hear his words and see his life and feel his love and know his wisdom, and who could turn his back and sell him? That is an apostasy of monstrous proportions. And certainly the hottest hell is reserved for that kind of apostate. That is a son of destruction. But the Antichrist is 100 Judases, the ultimate blasphemer. Judas simply went to the temple and threw the money down. The Antichrist goes in the Holy of Holies and pronounces himself God. Both men were controlled by Satan. John 13:2 says of Judas, Satan entered into him. Revelation 13 says of the Antichrist that Satan controlled him in the vision that John saw. He's destined to be destroyed. Now, what is the apostasy that he does? Verse 4 describes it. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Stop at that point. Apparently, he's been the friend of religion. He has risen to world power. And when I say he has risen to world power, friends, I mean he has risen to world power. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Verse 1, John sees this beast. And this is a visionary, symbolic picture of the Antichrist. He has 10 horns, 7 heads on his horn. Horns were 10 crowns. Now, we don't want to go into the detail on that. Those pictures of this beast, suffice it to say, lead us to understand the tremendous breadth of his power. Horns mean power. Heads can mean intelligence. Crowns mean dominion and authority. He is a massively powerful ruling entity. But notice, on every one of the heads were blasphemous names. He is a blasphemer of God. He rises to prominence with all this power. Imagine 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. This is a world ruler. He's wearing all the crowns. And then it says in verse 2, he was like a leopard, and also feet like a bear, and a mouth like the mouth of a lion. What's the importance of that? If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 to 8, you will remind yourself that Babylon was described as a lion. And you will remind yourself that Medo-Persia was described as a bear, and the great kingdom of Greece as a leopard for its swiftness, fierce strength, swift. And so what you have here is the Antichrist being the composite of all the great world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. He will come out of Europe. He will come out of the revived Roman Empire, which died and is now being reformed. Isn't it amazing to watch it happen? A united Europe, that's no mistake. That's no political mishap. That's no serendipity. We wondered, I think, years ago how Europe could be so prominent in prophecy and why the Antichrist would rise out of Europe when America was more prominent. Now America's on the down, and the great power of the world is becoming a confederated Europe. And out of that, Antichrist rises, and then what you've got is all that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the old Roman Empire were all rolled into one individual. The whole earth is amazed. Verse 4, they're worshiping the dragon who is Satan because he gave his authority to the beast. They don't know that. They worship the beast. They say, who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? So he comes, he conquers the world. Verse 5, he has a mouth, and out of his mouth words of blasphemies. But once those blasphemies start, he can only go for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's exactly what Daniel 7:25 said. A time, times, and half a time. That's the limit. He speaks, verse 6, blasphemies against God, blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. He makes war with the saints, overcomes them. Please note, he has authority over every tribe, people, tongue, nation on the face of the earth. That is, all who dwell on the earth worship him whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. Every non-believer in the world worships this guy. He literally rules the whole world. He rules the world, this son of perdition. He rises to that rule, and when he hits his apex, he starts to blaspheme God. And he blasphemes, it says, his temple or his tabernacle, his dwelling place. and those who dwell in heaven. He just goes after God and everything that is associated with God. Before he does that, though, he has reached world prominence. He gets to the point where the whole world embraces him, and he must be tolerant of religion. He must be able to put his arms around the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody. There will be a tolerance of world religion by this individual, but please notice verse 4. At one great movement, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Boom. He is the ultimate egotist. He will be worshiped. By the way, this is simply a human being fulfilling some massive way the desire of the heart of Satan. When Satan fell, what prompted him? Isaiah 14 says, he said this, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly, in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan has always wanted to be in God's place. And this Antichrist will move in, blaspheme God, set himself up as God. First, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or sebasma. That's a word that means something to be reverenced. Every holy article, holy holiday, festival, or whatever. In other words, all religion goes. You might note, up until this time, you read Revelation 17, he's been coexisting with the mother of harlots, the false world religions. He's been doing fine, but eventually devours them. Read that in Revelation 17. And then he sets himself up. Verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple of God, in the naos, the innermost part, the sanctuary. It indicates to us that when he does this, there'll be a temple in Jerusalem. There'll be a temple. He goes into the temple of God and he puts himself up as God, displaying himself as being God. Say, why does he pick the temple? Because for all of history, since God brought his people into the land and built a temple, that has been the symbol of the presence of the true God. Yes, Israel is apostate. Yes, Judaism has failed. Yes, God has removed himself, as it were, from that unique place of covenant blessing which Israel once enjoyed and awaits their future salvation. But still, Jerusalem belongs to God. And God's presence is symbolized in the temple in that place. What other place on the face of the earth would be a more perfect place for Satan to orchestrate the ultimate blasphemy against Jehovah, the true God, and therefore his son, Jesus Christ? So he goes into the temple and desecrates it. This happens at the middle of the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of testing, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called. For the first 3.5 years, he just captures the world. They don't know who he is. Then he's revealed for who he really is. When he goes in and calls himself God, and the world says, uh-oh, we've got a maniac. Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see that happen, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, even the abomination of desolation, next verse, the first verb, run. Run. And hope it isn't winter, and hope you're not nursing a baby, because what's going to happen is indescribable. He will massacre everybody he can, including those who have come to believe in Christ in that time, including Jews, to wipe out the people of God if he can. Literally, all hell breaks loose. The first half, he's this world leader. Daniel says he signs a treaty with Israel. He brings peace to the Middle East. He becomes the protector of Israel. They probably let him in and out of their temple. He looks like he was religious. He probably talks about loving God, about knowing God. And he controls the world. And then the reality is known. When he moves into the place, opposes every religion, consumes the mother of harlots, which is the false religious system of the world during that time, sets himself up as God, and then begins to destroy anyone who associates with the true God in any way, shape, or form. That act of going into the holy place, putting himself up, Jesus said it would happen in the holy place, Matthew 24:15. That act is the apostasy. That, we might, to borrow contemporary language, say is the mother of all apostasies. Or better, the child of all apostasies, the ultimate apostasy. He sets himself up as God, the ultimate affront to the true God. And then for 3.5 years, he has a reign of terror that is ended by the day of the Lord. But that act in the temple is called the abomination of desolation. What that means is an abomination denotes an object of disgust or revulsion or abhorrence. The abomination of desolation, literally the abomination that desolates, that lays waste. It literally lays waste the house of God. It causes it to be desolate. And then he starts to kill anybody who names the name of Christ. He attempts to massacre the whole remaining population of Jews. This is the one to come. What's Paul's point? He says, look, you're not in the day of the Lord. I could have told you, look up. Is the moon blood? Has the sun gone out? Are the stars disappeared? I could have said, is Elijah here? Is there a big valley? Have the nations been gathered? Has there been a war in Jerusalem? But here's something better. You can't be in the day of the Lord because the apostasy hasn't happened. The Antichrist hasn't gone into the temple, into the holy place, blasphemed the true God with an act of desecration. I don't know what the specific act is, but it's enough that he sets up the worship of himself. And if you read Revelation, you'll see then the false prophet forces the whole world to worship him as God. For 3.5 years, he is worshiped as God, and anybody who doesn't worship him is killed. Believers refuse to worship him, therefore don't get the mark of the beast, are massacred. He sets out to massacre all of Israel. God has to hide them and protect them, so that they'll be around to be redeemed, to have the kingdom promised to them. You're not in the day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord comes, all this has to happen. The apostasy, the man of lawlessness. This is comforting. So he says in verse 5, don't you remember? While I was still with you, I was telling you these things. Beloved, there's no need to have fear. You're not of the darkness nor of the night. The day of the Lord will not overtake you as a thief. You're looking for our gathering together to Jesus Christ. You're looking for the rapture when the Lord comes from heaven to take us to the place He's prepared for us. You're waiting for the Son, not the Antichrist. The day of the Lord isn't for us. Be comforted. Don't let anybody deceive you, and don't be forgetful of what you know.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John has been Grace to You's featured speaker since 1969. He's also president of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is titled The Man Who Would Be Christ. You know, John, we're talking about the day of the Lord, the Antichrist. These are future events that Scripture talks about, literal events. And you've often said it's as important to get these things right as it is anything else in Scripture. How do we allow these future events to shape how we live right now?
Well, I always go back to 1 John 3, which says, "He that hath this hope in him purifies himself." So I think there is an element of anticipation that is a purifying reality to us. When we know the Lord is going to come, when we know His reward is with Him to give to every man according as his work shall be, when we know we're going to face the reality of wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones, I think that's the first purpose of the doctrine of imminence,
is to keep the reality that Christ could come any moment sort of hot on our hearts.
As a motive for our sanctification.
As a motive for sanctification, a motive for holiness, a motive for service, and all of that. The second thing, and I feel very strongly about this, I think the reason for the detail that's laid out in the Old Testament, in the Olivet Discourse, and again in the book of Revelation, is to give glory to Christ. When you think about the Bible as the book about Christ, you have the Old Testament, which is the anticipation of Christ. You have the Gospels, which basically tell the incarnation of Christ. You have the book of Acts, the proclamation of Christ. You have the epistles, the explanation of Christ. And then the capstone on all of it is the book of Revelation, the glorification of Christ. And, you know, there are people who think that you can believe anything you want about the end times. You can take any view of eschatology. And I think that is an affront to the unfolding purpose of God in prophetic literature to bring glory to his Son. I think the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to interpret in terms of its chronological flow. That's why it says, blessed is the one who reads and understands what's written in this book, and you don't have that in front of any other book. So it is meant to be understood. It is meant to be interpreted chronologically and with the same hermeneutics you would interpret anything else, and for the sake of the glory of Christ. I'd just add this. I believe that the literal interpretation of the book of Genesis is for the glory of God in creation. And I believe a likewise literal and accurate interpretation of the book of Revelation is for the glory of Christ in the end. So you have the glory of God at the beginning and the glory of Christ at the end in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So I think all of that is important. I can help you with that. I want to offer you something free to anyone who communicates with us. It's a jet tour through Revelation. Very brief little booklet, take you through the whole of Revelation. You'll understand the book from beginning to end. Again, here's the good news. Contact us. Let us know you want a copy. It is free of charge. Go to our website, gty.org.
That's right. Go online today and request this booklet. We'll send you a copy whether you're new to this ministry or a longtime listener. Again, to get the booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation, get in touch today. You can call us at 800-55-GRACE, or you can go to our website, gty.org. Our number again, 800-55-GRACE, and our website, gty.org. A Jet Tour Through Revelation explains the key themes of the Bible's final book. If you're not sure what the future holds, and you want to find out what the Bible says about judgment, tribulation, or the millennium, you won't want to miss this offer. It'll also be a great resource to go through with a small group. Again, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. It's our gift to you. Just go to our website, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. And that website, one more time, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for starting your week off with Grace to You. Be here at the same time tomorrow. John's going to examine a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit and how it relates to the end times. That's on the next installment of John's study, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.